This morning, I don't know what's on the news sheet, but we're talking about Elisha and the widow's oil. And today is just our second message in our current Walking with Elisha series. Now, you might remember that Andrew started off the series a couple of weeks ago with a message of embracing God's call. And he gave us some context in the sense of what a prophet was and how Elijah had placed his mantle on the shoulders of Elisha, thereby signifying that Elisha would be Elijah's successor as Israel's prophet. And then we considered the principles about responding to God's call on our lives and how that he will equip us to fulfill that call. And so after Elijah is taken up into heaven, Elisha continues in the footsteps of his predecessor and performs a number of miracles, both confirming his office as God's anointed prophet and confirming that the God of Elisha is indeed the only true God. Then in chapter 4, we read about yet another miracle that God performs through Elisha. So can we have the first slide, please, Jack? And it's through this miracle that I believe God wants to speak to us today, or at least to me. And so I want to share this with you. So let's turn to 2 Kings. Chapter 4, I'm reading from the New King James Version, 2 Kings chapter 4, and we're just going to read the first 7 verses. Elisha and the widow's oil. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in," thank you, brother, "when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." And so through this narrative, I want us to consider just 3 aspects of this woman's faith that we can draw inspiration from this morning. The first one is faith directed. The second one is faith exercised. And the third one is faith rewarded. In other words, where did she place her faith in this situation of dilemma? How did she exercise her faith? And how was her faith rewarded? So here we have a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Now, the sons of the prophets was the name that the Bible gives to those who had committed themselves to gather together. They were basically students of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. They lived in community with one another, and they stood out as God's set-apart people in the midst of a spiritually dark culture. And the woman in our passage today was the wife of one of those sons of the prophets, whose prophet husband had for some reason died. And this particular widow fell on hard times. Her husband had left her and their sons in a terrible situation of debt. And because, as verse 1 points out, he was a man who feared the Lord, so I don't believe that he left his family in poverty because of foolish or wasteful living. And of course, there is much speculation as to who this particular prophet was and why he died, leaving his wife and children in poverty. But speculation does not help us in searching for the application of this passage. But what we do know by way of context is that the prophets of the Most High, which is our God, by the way, were not a popular group of people with the king, nor his wife Jezebel, who had a number of them killed. And God only knows the widow's husband could have been in that number of those who were murdered. But they would have been men of very humble means and in some cases living on the run. At best, they were supported through the benevolence of God's people. So it should be no surprise that a prophet's widow in many cases was left with very little to come and go on. And so being a widow in those days was not a particularly good situation to be in. There certainly weren't the employment opportunities in the economy of those days compared with what we have today. And they didn't have the Department of Social Development providing relief through an agency such as Work and Income, otherwise known as WINS. Nor were there welfare programs to support her. A widow in her situation would have to depend on the benevolence of her friends, family, and neighbours. And to make matters worse, the law of those days was that a creditor was entitled to claim the person who owed the debt, as well as their children, and make them serve him as bondmen or slaves until the year of Jubilee would set them free. Unlike today, where if you owe a lot of money, you have no hope of ever paying it back, you do have some options. You see, because you can apply for a no-asset procedure, or you can apply for a debt reduction order, or in extreme cases, you can apply for bankruptcy. And in the case of bankruptcy, most of your unsecured debts are wiped, and proceedings against you to recover those debts are halted. Now, I know that's a very simplistic explanation, because there are a number of conditions to any of these procedures. But they don't take your kids as slaves, that's for sure. By the way, I would just like to add at this point that if you find yourself in constant trouble financially, like if you're declared bankrupt again, and it does happen, because I volunteer at the Financial Freedom Trust, and I have myself experienced a couple of cases where 10 years ago they were bankrupt and they're back again in the same situation. Or relationally you can't seem to keep friends for long, or your third marriage falls apart, or you've lost your job again and you're mad at the world because it keeps happening again and again and you can't figure out what's wrong. What's wrong with the world? Let me give you a hint. Look for the common denominator. Just maybe you have issues in your life that you need to face up to and to seek God to help you deal with them, and then seek a trusted and wise person to help mentor you. But this woman's situation, through no fault of her own, was in a particularly dire straits. The creditor was on his way to take her two sons from her. Sons that were apparently too young to work and help support her, but old enough to be taken into slavery as payment on a debt. And what's more, she had no guarantees that in such dark times, she couldn't be sure that she would ever see her two boys again. What would become of them? Would they be treated cruelly? Would they come under the influence of foreign gods by being made to worship the false god Baal? Or would they even be killed because they were the sons of prophets? So it's in this context of sheer desperation, her reaction to the situation was to cry out to Elisha, God's anointed one. To cry out to Elisha was not a substitute for crying out to God. Rather, because Elisha was clearly called by God to serve as his divinely appointed spokesman to the people of Israel, crying out to him was a vital part of crying out to God himself. She cries out to Elisha. As a God-fearing man, her prophet husband would have taught her to recognize and respect Elisha's spiritual authority, and that the help that God would give to his people would be given through his spokesman, Elisha. So in crying out to Elisha, this woman was demonstrating the kind of faith in God that ought to characterize his people in times of trial. Which raises our first question. How do we react when we are faced with a dilemma? I suggest to you, dear brothers and sisters, that it's here that we find the first great lesson that this woman of faith has to teach us. In what or in whom do we direct our faith? Because what you do first will determine what happens next. In a time of great trouble, in a time when, due to no fault of her own, all human resources were gone from her and the creditor was literally on his way to take her sons from her. And so she cries out to God. Let me just acknowledge this morning that single parenting is extremely hard, not to mention dealing with the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job. The bills are piling up, an unexpected illness or medical situation, the car needs fixing, the washing machine's on the blink. The insurances are due, and if we don't pay the rent again, we face eviction. All these things create seemingly impossible situations. And we start fretting and worrying about what might be. What if? What if? We allow the situation we are in to absorb our total energy and our focus. Then we'll probably call a trusted friend or get put in touch with a friend of a friend who may be able to help, or frantically Google support to see where we may be able to get help. And then finally, when we think we have covered all the options, we remember to call on God. As if by last resort. Goodness me. I know. I've been there, done that. Many a time I've been faced with a seemingly impossible situation and woken up at 4 a.m, sweating out all the possible solutions or considering all the what-ifs. So I do speak from experience. But here is a timely reminder to us all. We're often quick to share our problems with others before we share them with the only one who can give you peace of mind, no matter what your situation. I remember about 20 years ago, a national company that I worked for went into receivership. So we all lost our jobs. Bit of a shock to the system, because not only were we Alice and I in the middle of a costly renovation of our home, our eldest daughter had announced that she was getting married. So happy days, let's plant another money tree. Anyway, finances were very tight. The receivers of the company who I'd worked for were very slow in paying out our final wages and accrued holiday pays. In fact, they were months slow. So in the meantime, I'm starting to sweat. And then the straw that just about broke the camel's back was when we were faced with a $323 bill that needed paying, but I didn't know where it was going to come from. But have you ever heard of the saying, faith only shines when all hell breaks loose? It's so true. Well, things were looking really tight, and we certainly called out to God. Anyway, the next day, I got a phone call from my insurance agent, who I probably would only speak to about once a year. Anyway, once we got past the pleasantries, he said, "Fritz, I've got good news and bad news." He says, "What do you want first?" And I says, "Oh, I always like the bad news first, because good news is like dessert, you know, it leaves a good taste in your mouth." So he says, "Well, the bad news is that, you know, one of those policies that you cancelled a year ago? The automatic payments had never stopped." And, well, shows you how well I check my bank statements, isn't it? And anyway, but so the good news is you're due for a refund. And if you can tell us your bank account number, we'll get that to you this week. I said, "Well, how much is the refund?" He says, $323. The exact amount of the bill we needed to pay, that was a sure faith booster. But you know, sometimes we try everything else out first. Then as a last resort, we call on God. And then once more often than not, God will allow the situation to play itself out. In other words, God allows us to experience the pain and the anguish of doing things our way, to reinforce upon us the foolishness of misplacing our trust. Because what you do first will often determine what happens next. And the one you go to first in times of trouble reflects the faith that you place in that choice. Please don't misunderstand me. By all means, share your burdens with wise and trusted people, but they should be your second choice. They should be your last resort. Now, we have no record of this woman sharing her problem with her neighbours, or the temple clergy for that matter. No, her first response was to cry out to Elisha. But because we live under the new covenant, we cry out directly to God. Ephesians 2 verse 18 says that through him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, through him we both have access by one Spirit to one Father, to the Father. By going to Elisha first reflected in whom she placed her trust. Do you trust God enough to make him your first port of call in a storm? Matthew 6, 31 to 33, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Proverbs 16, 3, "Commit your way to the Lord, and your plans will be established." Because you see, what you do first will determine what happens next. So then Elisha says to her, "What shall I do for you?" It just about gives you the impression that he's saying, "Well, what do you want me to do?" But what we've got to realize is that Elisha was a prophet with no material means. In other words, he was conveying to the widow, "I personally can do nothing for you, but I know who can." And is immediately and divinely inspired to ask her what she has in the house. Now, we all know that Elisha could have prayed and asked God to sort this, and he could have. God could have miraculously zapped a bag of gold into this lady's lap so she could pay all her bills and live on the rest with her sons. But he didn't. Just like the loaves and fishes, Jesus could have simply spoken the food into existence. Instead, he used what meager food there was and got the disciples to exercise their faith and prove that God could provide more than what they could even imagine. You see, just imagine when you were growing up, if your parents had done everything for you. Your mum had always tied your shoelaces, always toileted you, always dressed you, always spoon-fed you, always combed your hair, always brushed your teeth. You'd be a bit of a cot case by now, wouldn't you? You wouldn't survive on your own. James 2 says that faith without works is dead. So a faith not exercised or acted upon is actually not a faith at all. Likewise, this woman's faith needed exercising. And those in her neighborhood needed to know who this God of the prophet was and what he could do. So Elisha says, "Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she says, "Nothing. I've got nothing left. Oh, except for a jar of oil." Well, this lady was desperate. She obviously sold everything she had to avoid being destitute. And the jar of oil, well, obviously that seemed insignificant because she mentions it in the same breath as having nothing left. It's just about like an afterthought. But what she had was all that God wanted from her. He wanted her to surrender to him all that she had. You see, God wants all that we have. He's not interested in what you don't have. And sometimes in our own lives, there are things that are so precious to us that they in fact come between us and God. I remember Radu's testimony last Sunday, I think it was, whereby he felt God say to him, "Will you give up your career for me?" And as a result of his surrender in this area, that God not only allowed him to stay in his chosen career, but blessed him to actually excel in it. Because sometimes the things of earth, unfortunately, shine so brightly in our lives that they eclipse what God wants to do for us and through us. And I was reminded of that great hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." The lesson here is that if there is anything in our lives that we value more or place a priority over God, then God challenges us to get our priorities right. Is there anything in your life that you hold dearly that God wants you and I to surrender to him so that he can use us? Maybe God's got a special call on your life and he's wanting to achieve great things through you, but you're simply in the way. Because maybe without even realizing it, you've cluttered up your life with your own ambitions and your own idols. God's looking for vessels that he can use, and he can't use them if they're full of other stuff. So then Elisha says to her, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So not only was she instructed to release what little she had, she was also instructed to step out into her neighborhood and borrow many jars. I'm guessing that there would have been a sense, she probably would have had a sense of excitement about this directive, if not a sense of skepticism. But after all, this was Elisha speaking, and no doubt she was aware of the miracles that he had performed. This was God's prophet, no less. So to gather many jars meant that she would have had to have canvassed her neighbourhood, which meant that she would have to come into contact with many, many neighbours, and obviously they would have wanted to know what she wanted them for. Just imagine if someone came to you and said they want to borrow as many empty pots as possible. The first thing you would say is, what do you need all those for? How come you need so many? And so I'm sure that part of this faith lesson was for her to model her faith to her neighbours and to tell them about this great prophet of the Most High God and what he had instructed her to do. That would have been a great conversation starter. And no doubt some would have laughed at her and been very sceptical about this apparent nonsensical act of collecting empty jars. But the world does not understand the faith principle, does it? Nor do carnal Christians who walk by sight. The instructions Elisha gave her may have seemed a little strange. Nevertheless, she followed them. Likewise, we too can expect skepticism and ridicule, but also curiosity from a world that does not understand the faith principle. When the Israelites were headed to the Promised Land, they had to cross the Jordan River. In order for their faith to be exercised, God made sure that the river was in flood. Not in the middle of summer when the water levels were low and the water wasn't very deep. No, God removed any chance that could be interpreted as them crossing in their own human ability. God made it humanly impossible for them to cross on foot. So it was only after they stepped in, when the priest's sandals actually touched the water, that God caused the water to stop. And you can read all about that in Joshua chapter 3. You know, most of the time, in order for God to do what only God can do, he first expects us to do what only we can do. So the widow collects many jars, assembles them, and as instructed by Elisha, shuts the door behind her and her sons and starts filling the empty jars from her jar of oil. Listen, sometimes we do have to go in and shut the door and leave all the negativity outside. Shut the door and leave the naysayers to themselves. Shut the door and hear what the Lord is saying to you. Matthew 6:6, Jesus said himself said, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. If we want to experience God's blessings, we need to learn the value of drawing aside from the activities of this life, to disentangle ourselves from all the stuff that's choking us and allow God to minister to us. Because you see, without this one-on-one, exclusive and uninterrupted communion with God through daily prayer and listening to him through his word, our lives will be one of defeat after another. And so in obedience to God through the prophet Elisha, she starts to pour her portion of oil into all the empty jars that they had collected until they were all filled. Because her meager portion of oil did not stop flowing until all the jars she had collected were full. Her faith was rewarded. Just imagine if she had only borrowed a few jars. Just imagine if she had borrowed heaps and heaps and heaps of jars. The measure of the widow's faith was directly proportional to the number of jars that she collected. Because God only stopped pouring out the oil when all the jars were full. So what could we learn from this? How often do we restrict God's blessings because we didn't believe he could fill all our jars? Sometimes we limit what God wants to do for us because we're too timid to fully trust him. Do we sometimes miss out on God's blessings because we just don't believe that he can? In other words, we fail to exercise the measure of faith that he has given us. I believe that the measure of faith by which we exercise our faith is proportional to the measure that we allow God to influence our lives. I'll say that again. I believe that the measure by which we exercise our faith is proportional to the measure that we allow God to influence our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, we haven't got time to get into the context of this verse, but let me just say that it's not talking about literal mountains. It's talking about mountains of difficulty. It's figurative speech. In fact, it was quite common for the Jews to use the phrase to removing mountains in reference to the ability to get past difficulties or to remove difficulties. If your faith, as insignificant as you may feel it to be, or as small as a mustard seed, if it is an act of faith being exercised, you will overcome and achieve what is often considered humanly impossible. Paul says in Romans, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. So what this tells me is that God has given each of us a measure of faith, and he's given each of us at least one gift, and some he's given more. All he wants us to do is to surrender our gifts, to surrender our talents, all that we have, that he may multiply them even more for his glory. But sometimes we don't feel like we've got much to contribute. We either feel inadequate, lacking in faith, or not qualified, or we think that what we have doesn't make much difference in the whole scheme of things. Whatever you have is all that God needs. And the way some of our ministries have flourished and multiplied is living proof of that. He's simply looking for available vessels to fulfill his purposes. Luke 6:38 says, give and it'll be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will pour out into your lap. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then our text goes on to tell us that when she told Elisha that all the jars were full, he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and your sons live on the rest. So in summary and to conclude, when this widow faced probably the biggest dilemma in her life, she directs and places her faith in God, recognizing that he alone can help. Then she exercises that faith and acting upon Elisha's God-directed instruction, and as a consequence is rewarded for her faith. So when God pours out his blessings upon us, is it just for our own benefit? Or is God giving us over and above what we need, so that we in turn can bless others with our fruitfulness, so that we can bring light into the darkness of the lives around us, that the Son of God may shine into their hearts through what God has blessed us with, to bring glory to God himself. God tells us in Malachi 3:10, to prove him. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up to you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. You know, this is one place in Scripture where God permits his people to prove or to test him. When Christians honor God with what they have been blessed with, whether it be gifts, whether it be talents, whether it be material wealth, or even your commitments, God will pour out spiritual blessings and protection. God blesses us all in varying degrees and through various means. He intends for us to be recipients of these blessings, but requires wise stewardship of what he has given us, so that through what he has given us, others may be blessed and bring honor and glory to his name. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word to us this morning. Through Elisha and the widow, Lord, that story, Father, we just thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that your word is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, we thank you for all the principles that we can learn from the story. Thank you, Lord, for revealing all these truths to us. And Father, we just pray that you'd forgive us for the times that we allow the things of this world to get to clutter up our lives and put a barrier between us and you, and put a barrier between you being able to use us. So Father, help us to keep in close communion with you, Lord, and to get our priorities right. Father, we pray that you'd keep our lives from the clutter of this world. And Father, help us as we live our lives and out in the community, Lord, that we truly would be beacons of light. We would be truly a blessing to others because you have blessed us. Father, that we may be able to share the great news that you have given to us. Father, may our lives overflow with what you have done for us and given us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.